First Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, you know the subject we've been dealing with on Wednesday evenings is the subject of why are we Baptist? And I hope you have a little better understanding of why we are. Some have said that the First Amendment to the Constitution is really a Baptist document, or it's a Baptist statement. And after tonight, I hope we'll understand that it is, and you'll see why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to read one verse, verse 23. We'll pray, we're going to go to a few places, and then we're going to get into this subject of religious liberty and why we're Baptists. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The Bible says, "In the very God of peace, sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to look at that verse, and I want you to notice, and I have circled in my Bible three words in that verse: the word spirit, the word soul, and the word body. Spirit, soul, and body. Let's pray while they're finishing handing that out. Let's pray. Father, please help us this evening as we look at your word, talk about some history. But Lord, we pray that you would just impress truth into our hearts this evening. Help us to understand things. And we know, Lord, that it's only your spirit that gives understanding and illumination. So please speak to us, enlighten us this evening, and may we be stronger in our position because of what we heard tonight, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name, amen. You know, the Bible tells us here that we are a three-part being. When God created man, he created man in his image. And many believe, and I believe this is part of it, that we are what you call a trichotomy, but we were created as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are three parts: body, soul, and spirit. I believe that this verse tells us that. There's some that take the position of what's called a dichotomy. They say that we're just soul and body. And what I'm speaking of is what's called a trichotomy, three-part: body, soul, and spirit. And I believe this is the text verse for that. Now think about it. God has created every man this way. We were created with a spirit and a soul and a body. Now let's talk about those three things for a moment, and I'm going somewhere with this. In our body, we have five senses. Okay, you know what they are: taste, touch, hear, see, and smell. Okay, five senses in our physical body. Then in our soul, some have described it this way. I think it's a good way to describe it. They say in our soul, we have intellect, emotion, and will. So that's where our thinking is and our mental capacities and so forth. Our intellect, our emotion, our will, that's our soul. And then we have our spirit. Of course, when we get saved, the Lord comes and dwells there as at salvation. Now think about this for a moment. A person gets saved when they hear the gospel and they make a decision to willingly receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what salvation is. It's realizing you're a sinner, realizing the price of sin is hell for all eternity, realizing that Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross for our sin, was buried and rose from the dead, and trusting in his finished work on the cross of Calvary for our soul's salvation completely. And when you receive him as your Savior, that's what it means to be saved or to be born again. So understand what's involved with that. We have to hear the gospel. Someone has to tell it to us. And then our will, we have to make a decision in our will to receive him as Savior. Now, I like what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 22 in verse 17. I'll read it for you in a moment. I'm getting through my concordance in the back, and I'll get there. The Bible says here, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now, aren't you glad tonight that we can offer people a whosoever will salvation? It's for anybody who is willing to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now think about this. God has given us the faculties when he created us to distinguish between truth and error. Okay? He's given us a mind. He's given us the ability to distinguish between that's right and that's wrong. He gives us reasoning. We hear things sometimes, that's just not right. It doesn't make sense. We have that reasoning. And do you know that the easiest way to acknowledge that somebody is wrong is really just to look at what they say? And most of your cults and most of your people that propagate false doctrine, you just listen to it and look at it and compare it to the Bible, and you see what, and it just really doesn't make sense. Let me give you an example. How can we stand up and say that Jehovah's Witnesses is a cult? It is a cult. Amen? Amen? Thank you, somebody. It is. I'm not mad at people about that. It's the truth. It's a cult. And how can we say that they're wrong? Very easy. What we do is we compare it to the truth. Now, let's just take logic for a moment. They say there's only one God, Jehovah. We believe that too. One God. Of course, we believe three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and so forth. But they say they believe the Bible. But then they turn around and say, but Jesus is not God. Now, we have a problem with that because the Bible says he is God. There's no doubt about it. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, how plain can that be? Is that? That's just so plain. Jesus is God. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we believe the Bible, we hear what they're saying, and so what do? They change the verse to say that he is a God, small g. Now the dominoes of their theology are starting to fall. Because they tipped one, and now the next one's going to tip, next one's going to tip, and we're going to have a whole mess on our hands in a moment. Okay, so there's one God, and it's not Jesus, it's Jehovah. But Jesus isn't God, but he's a God. What kind of God is he then? It doesn't make sense. So when God gives us reasoning, and we hear somebody who is propagating false doctrine, really, we have the ability to say, hey, that's not right. This doesn't make sense. Doesn't match up with the Word of God. How about the Mormons? They say, we believe the Bible as long as it's interpreted correctly, you know. That means that with Joseph Smith's chapter editions of writing his own name in the Bible and stuff like that, which he did, by the way. We're not here for that purpose. But they say, we believe the Bible. Oh, yeah, but there's millions of gods. And, you know, you can be a God, too. And so we hear that, and we say, wait a minute here. Something doesn't seem right. Because the Bible says there's only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's pretty plain. There is one God. Okay? So God gives us, again, that reasoning. And it doesn't make sense when they say one thing and then later on down the line they have new revelation because they have living prophets and it contradicts what they said and so it totally changes and so forth and then they change it again and change it again. Now, I that doesn't sound like God to me. That sounds like a mixed up person. And our God's not a mixed up person. So you see, the easiest way to come to a place of knowing the truth is really listening to what others are saying. There's nothing wrong with that. And compare it to the truth. So it is imperative, though. There's something that's imperative here. It is imperative that the truth, in order to be saved, in order to know truth, be exposed to our minds, right? No one gets saved out of the womb, right? They need to get to a place where someone tells them about Jesus, someone gives them the truth, and they receive it. So we have to first be exposed to the truth in our minds, then receive it in our hearts and believe it with our will. And imagine this, God has chosen to use his children to propagate the truth. That's what we're to do. The Lord Jesus told us to do that in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, 21, and Acts 1, 8. All through the Gospels in the book of Acts, he's told us that great commission to go. That's why, by the way, we have the authority of God when we go. You ever meet somebody who says, well, what gives you the right to tell me this? Well, God told me to tell you this. You have a right to believe what you want. But God told me to tell you, not in a cloud, not in some dream. He says in his word, he said, go ye therefore, and all nations, you know, go preach the gospel to every creature. He told me to go. So I have the authority of God to go. Now, the devil wants to propagate lies. That's what he wants to do. Turn back to Genesis chapter 3, if you would. He is a liar from the beginning. That's what the Lord Jesus said. And his goal, understand, his goal is to smother and to suppress the truth and to propagate lies. Because he knows that the battle is in our minds. He knows if he can keep the truth from someone's mind and say a lie long enough, well, there's nothing else to reason with because he suppressed the truth, and so you only have so many things to choose from, and so they begin to believe a lie. And so look at Genesis chapter 3. You know the story, the fall of man. And there's times when the devil just flat out lies. Look at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That's what he does, by the way. He interjects doubt. He said, did God really say that? Is that really God's word? Is that the Bible or is that your interpretation of the Bible? No, that's God's word. See, that's what he likes to do. He interjects that doubt. That's exactly what he did here. Questions the word of God. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but in the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now look at verse 4, a bold lie. I mean, how bold can you get? And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now hold on a minute. Verse 17 of chapter 2, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Devil says, he shall not surely die. He's a liar. He's a liar. So understand the war that's going on here. God wants us to propagate the truth, expose people to the truth, because all the other options are really silly if you look at them and study them out. And if we can just expose people to the truth, that's good enough to take care of all these other lies because the truth makes sense. The gospel's very logical. It really is. And here's the devil. He's suppressing it. He doesn't want it out. He wants to keep us quiet. Imagine for a moment how evil it is to attempt to prevent the propagation of the truth. It takes the truth for a person to be saved. Imagine how wicked it is for a person to try and suppress the truth. So somebody doesn't hear it. Somebody that may know it, may reject it, and say, no, no. And for whatever reasons, I'm not getting into people's motives tonight. It's a dangerous place to be anyway. But they don't want to hear, he doesn't want people to hear the truth. And it's being suppressed. Imagine how evil that is. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13, if you will. Acts chapter 13. I want to show you a story of a man that was trying to suppress the truth. Acts 13 is when the Apostle Paul was brought out on his first missionary journey out of the church of Antioch. And he leaves his church. Of course, Holy Ghost sends him out. And we read in verse 6 something. They go, of course, they sail over to the island of Cyprus. Actually, they go north for a moment. Then they sail over to the island of Cyprus. They're going to work their way across the island of Cyprus and then sail up towards Antioch, Pisidia. But here they are getting to Paphos. And when they had gone through, verse 6, the isle unto Paphos, which was the capital city of Cyprus, by the way, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Look at this guy. He wants to hear the Bible. He's seeking. He's searching. He's empty. He wants to hear the word of God. What an amazing statement that is. Verse 8, but Elymas, a sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation. That's the guy in verse 6, by the way, named Bar-Jesus. Withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now, how does the Apostle Paul deal with this? Verse 9, and I'm glad God put this in here. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, I like this phrase, it helps me, filled with the Holy Ghost. Right? You say somebody would say that. Well, God didn't put that in there. They say, that guy was in the flesh when he did that. We did. Set his eyes on him and said, oh, full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. Boy, those are powerful words. Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, behold, hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist of and a darkness, and he went about seeking to some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy went, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He dealt with him pretty sternly, didn't he? You see, it is a very serious thing what we're engaged in today. People trying to suppress the truth. People trying to take away our God-given, by the way, liberties and rights. And we do have them. We do have them. And men have fought over this for many, many, many centuries. I want to read something to you here that I just got, dated June 12, 2007, under Religious Freedom. This came from the People for the American Way. Okay, if you know them, if you don't know them, they're like the ACLU, same type of group there. They try to take what I'm going to show you tonight and really twist this thing around on the idea of religious freedom. A student of uncommon courage named Matthew LeClaire. Matthew LeClaire heard his popular high school history teacher tell students that only Christians will go to heaven. And that evolution has no basis in science. He knew something was wrong. This is where we are today. Now, I would imagine there's probably many of you here this evening that would say, well, that is wrong. Isn't that wrong? The answer is, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. We have been so misled that we believe it is wrong. It's not wrong. Let me go on to read it. Unlike most 16-year-olds, he knew it was his duty to do something about it. Boy, this guy's like Superman. Matthew taped the teacher. He taped the teacher somehow, proselytizing in his public school classroom and insisted that the school take action. Instead, the backlash was swift and furious. The school refused to acknowledge Matthew's complaint as well was well-founded, and the superintendent praised the teacher in news reports. Matthew was harassed by fellow students in Kearney, New Jersey. He lost friends and was ostracized. Matthew and his parents stood firm and made it clear to the school district that a lawsuit was possible. Finally, the school board agreed to a settlement. Teachers and students will be trained about the separation of church and state and the difference between the scientific theory of evolution and the religious belief in creationism. Months after the whole story began, the school board also agreed to commend Matthew for his courage and integrity. So what they're saying here is that these people in this school need to learn something about separation of church and state. And I say this evening that they need to learn something about separation of church and state because they're getting it all wrong. I want to talk about a man tonight by the name of Thomas Jefferson. You've figured it out. You've seen it. You've seen his picture there. Thomas Jefferson. The reason we can say the things we can say and preach the things we preach is because of Baptists that have held the line on the doctrines of the Bible. Ever since the first century church in the book of Acts, there are certain things that we have believed and stood firm on. And one of those things that we've been dealing with is this idea of religious liberty. Religious liberty means you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe. You do, and so do I. And we are not to be governed by a government as far as dictating our beliefs and our opinions. Their area of jurisdiction is only when we deal with man against man and that sort of thing. But let's talk a little bit about Thomas Jefferson. I hope you get an idea of this tonight. I hope tonight you walk out of here changed. I really do. Born Thomas Jefferson. Notice some things. And I want you to get a handle on this timeline. Very, very important. 1743 he was born. 1767 he began practicing law. In 1775 he drafted the Declaration of Independence. In 1776 he entered Virginia House of Delegates. In 1779 he was governor of Virginia. Let me stop there and interject this. Do you remember that the ones that came over, the Pilgrims and the Puritans and so forth came over in the Massachusetts Bay Colony and they set up their own state churches? Remember me was talking about that. In Virginia, it was probably one of the hardest next to Massachusetts. They were probably pretty close. But probably the second hardest one was the state of Virginia. When they came over and settled Virginia was settled as an Episcopal church state. In other words, if you lived in Virginia, you had to go to the Episcopal Church. You had to pay taxes to support their preachers. You had to pay taxes to build their school buildings and so forth. If you did not, you remember what had happened. We talked about last week. People were whipped and beaten and so forth over and over again until they decided to agree to what they're saying. So here he is in 1779. He becomes the governor of Virginia. In 1779, there's another thing he did. He wrote what's called Bill number 82, and I believe you have that in front of you. There's another name for it called a Bill for Establishing Religious Freedom by Thomas Jefferson. 1783, he was elected to Congress. 1785, he was appointed ambassador to France. 1791, First Amendment of the Bill of Rights was written. It's on the back of your sheet if you want to know, if you don't want to know what it says. 1800, he was elected president of the United States. He served two terms, and in 1809, he resigned from the presidency. In 1819, he founded the University of Virginia. And then in 1826, Thomas Jefferson passed away. Now, there is a great, great deal of misinformation concerning Thomas Jefferson and his relationship to the Baptists, and especially his views on church-state separation. Here's what happens. Let me just say this. A lot of times, somebody writes something, and people base what they believe about somebody on what that person wrote instead of going back to the original documents of what they wrote themselves. So I want to encourage you to always go back, and that's why I gave you two things tonight that are original copies of original documents, because we'll see what he wrote, not what somebody wrote about him. And that's very, very, very important. And so many of our decisions in our modern Supreme Court have been based on a wrong view of the whole history of Virginia and, of course, the struggle for religious liberty there, a misunderstanding of Thomas Jefferson, a misunderstanding of James Madison, and what their view was of church-state separation. And because of this, because of their bad history, they've made some very, very erroneous decisions concerning church-state separation. You see, the Supreme Court, when they have a trial, they interpret the First Amendment on the basis of what they believe was the intention there of Thomas Jefferson, James Madison, and so forth, and those who passed that law there on the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. So I want to look at Thomas Jefferson. I want to clear some things up tonight because I want us to understand his relationship to the Baptists and different things and so forth. Thomas Jefferson had a wonderful relationship with Baptists. He knew Baptist preachers. He was not somebody who did not like religion, as some have propagated, and so forth. He actually received a letter one time from a Baptist church near his home when he had finished his presidency in 1809. And they actually, this Baptist group, it was April 13th, 1809, they commended him for his service. They commended him for his conduct. They commended him for his great friendship to them. And they commended him most off for his fight for religious liberty. He had a very, very close relationship with them. I have a letter here. You can read it after the service. I know I'm going to run out of time, so I don't want to read the whole thing to you. But I'll show you that, and it's very, very good. But I want us to talk about three myths, notice on your sheet, about Thomas Jefferson. There are really three major myths about Thomas Jefferson. And the one myth, probably the most common myth you'll hear, is that Thomas Jefferson was a deist. Okay? So write that word in there. This is a myth, number one. He was a deist. A deist. D-E-I-S-T. I'm sorry, I should spell that. 9 out of 10 books that you'll read, I actually looked at something today even, just reviewing for this tonight, and I saw it all over the place. Oh, he was a deist. He loved the philosophers and so forth. Some say he was a mild deist. Some say he was an extreme deist. But the truth of the matter is that Thomas Jefferson was not a deist at all. He was not a deist at all. D-E-I-S-T. Yes? We'll get to that. All right, amen. Now, I let him. He looked like he had an intelligent question, so I had to stop. He really did there. So I was scared. I was scared for a moment. I thought, I'm on a roll here, he's going to cut it off, but no, he did fine. Okay, was he a deist? The answer is no. We'll get to that, and I'll show you that. That's a good question. What is a deist, anyway? I'll tell you what a deist is. A deist is someone that believes there's a God, but they believe that that God is not involved with the affairs of men. For example, as if they use a clock kind of as an example, like he winds the clock, sets it down, and walks away from it. That's kind of how God did with the earth. That's what a deist believes, that there's a God, he created the earth and all that, but he is not involved today in the affairs of man. He doesn't answer prayer. He doesn't work in your life and so forth. Not at all. That's what a deist would believe. Well, listen to two statements that Jefferson made. Look at it underneath number one. It says, I swear upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the minds of men. Now, I hope you understand what he's talking about there. He's talking about forcing people to go to state churches, forcing people to give and pay for opinions that they don't believe. And he says that he swears upon the altar of God eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the minds of men. Look at the second one. I tremble when I realize that God is just and how God will punish for owning slaves. Now, it sounds to me like he believes God is involved with the affairs of men. Now, that is not a statement of a deist. He believed God was in control of all things. He believed that God does interfere with the affairs of men. Now, near the end of his life, by the way, he was probably a Unitarian, what some would call a conservative Unitarian. Of course, we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was struggling in his life over the deity of Christ. Even up until the end of his life, he wasn't settled over the deity of Christ. I hope he changed his mind. I really do, because we know you have to believe on the Lord as God in the flesh and so forth to be saved. But he had a great love and affection for Christianity. He had a great love and affection for the Baptists. Now, if you notice on this timeline here on your sheet, you see that he spent some years in France in 1785. Some of his writings that you'll read were what some would call anti-clerical. You see, what does that mean? In other words, he was very harsh against religion, but when he wrote of those in its context, he wasn't talking about biblical Christianity. He was speaking of the corrupt Catholicism that he saw over in France, and he felt that he was very harsh against that. He was not attacking, in its context of what he wrote, New Testament Bible Christianity. And so when some historians read that, they get that all confused and so forth. But the first myth is that he was a deist. He was not a deist. Number two myth. This is where Brother Al's wonderful question came in. And I mean that. I don't mean that sarcastically. Number two, he was hostile to biblical or Bible Christianity. Some believe that Thomas Jefferson was hostile to biblical Christianity. Here's what he did. Here's why they say that. He's attacked, and Brother Al said it, he's attacked because what he did one time was he took all of the ethical teachings of Christ and what he did in the four Gospels, and he put them all together in a small compendium. Now, it came to be called later the Jefferson Bible, but he did not name it that. But the liberals say this. They say, see that? He was an infidel. He didn't believe the Bible. He was a deist. He removed all the miracles of Christ from the Bible. But that was not his purpose. Here's what his purpose was. He believed that the foundation for good government was the fact that the men in those in good government had to have morals. That's something different, huh? Yeah. But that's what he believed. He said the basis of our government is that we have to have men that have morality, they have to have character, they have to have all the things, good judgment and so forth. Men who he called were Christian in their ethical philosophy. So in the interest of having what he did, he had a desire to make up a manual of all of just the ethical teachings of Christ. So what he could do was he could take those and give them to students to read so they would have the right basis and the right character for government. So he collected all of those teachings and so forth because he believed that, of course, the teachings of Christ were the most valuable body of moral teachings and ethical teachings that existed in the entire world. He knew that if government were to survive, we would have to have it would have to be based on the ethical teachings of Christ. So again, he compiled these things, and he wanted students, he gave this to students, so that they would have the right philosophy of government. And so the liberals see that, and they say, oh, look at that. Of course, he didn't believe in the miracles of Christ. Yes, he did. Had nothing to do with that. He was trying to compose something to give to these young people about doing right, amen, and being a right kind of a ruler and so forth. And they took that, and someone named it the Jefferson Bible. As a matter of fact, during his political campaign of 1800, his opponent accused him of being an atheist and other names and so forth. And Jefferson was very, very wounded with that. And in a correspondence that he wrote, he said these words, I am a Christian. That's what he said. Now, in his mind, that meant that he followed the ethical teachings of Christ and so forth. It is known for a fact that he had devotions out of his Bible every day. He probably, though, was not a saved man. I don't think he was, but Lord knows all that. But he loved the Bible, and he was not hostile to Bible Christianity. Let's move on to the third myth about Jefferson. The third myth. Another myth is this. They accuse him that he feared the influence of Bible Christianity on government. He feared the influence of Bible Christianity on government. Now imagine that. Somebody painting a picture of this man and saying he feared that government and Christianity, that Bible Christianity, boy, you mix those two up, we're going to have a whole lot of problems. And we don't want that. You stay over here, and you stay over here. You don't talk about God. And it wasn't like that at all. Not at all. Some historians say that this is why he talked about a wall of separation between church and state, because he didn't want a government to have anything to do with religion. And they say things that he wanted a high wall of separation and so forth, implying this, that government should have nothing to do with religion, and religion should have nothing to do with government. Now, you have in your hand, one of the things you have, is the actual copy of the letter called the Letter to the Danbury Baptist Association in 1802, where they got the phrase separation of church and state. And I'd like to quickly read this again. I'll just read it from the beginning. It's January 1st, 1802, gentlemen. And remember, this was after several things had happened. He'd already wrote Bill 82. He just became president in 2 years. He had already written in 1791 the First Amendment, Bill of Rights, to the Bill of Rights and so forth. And notice what he says. He fought a great battle in Virginia for religious liberty. Gentlemen, the affectionate sentiments of esteem and approbation or approval, which you are so good as to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association, give me the highest satisfaction. Sound like they liked them. My duties dictate a faithful and zealous pursuit of the interests of my constituents. Boy, sounds like he was getting along with them, doesn't it? And in proportion as they are persuaded of my fidelity to those duties, the discharge of them becomes more and more pleasing. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. I reciprocate your kind prayers for the protection and blessing of the common Father and Creator of man, and tender you for yourselves and your religious association assurance of my high respect and esteem. Now, here's some reasons why this is a myth as far as them saying what he's saying here is that government and church should not mix and so forth. You can't put the Ten Commandments in the public schools. You can't have somebody say in a public meeting, you know, in Jesus' name. Is that what he intended? Let's see why that is not true. Well, first of all, he did not fear the influence of biblical Christianity on government. First of all, because one, why would he write a book to give to students, right, that outlining the ethical teachings of Christ? if he feared the effect of religion on government. Wouldn't make sense, would it? Wouldn't make sense. But there's another reason, and I want you to listen to this story. Shortly after Thomas Jefferson became president in 1801, he was given a giant cheese. I may have heard the expression, oh, who's the big cheese around here? Anybody know? You ever hear that? Who's the big cheese? What's that mean? Who's the boss, right? Who's the boss? Who's the big cheese around here? Well, that expression came from this story that I'm going to tell you. He got this big cheese as a gift from Baptists. A man by the name of John Leland. You ought to remember his name, John Leland. He was a Baptist preacher in Chester, Massachusetts. It's kind of west in western Massachusetts. He loved Jefferson because Jefferson was fighting for religious freedom. He was a devoted Jeffersonian. As a matter of fact, he campaigned for Jefferson and helped him all over Massachusetts. John Adams was his opponent. He was also from Massachusetts. So it was a hotly contested state, the state of Massachusetts. Now, upon the time when Jefferson was elected as president, Leland was excited. He was a Baptist preacher, excited. And he said this. He persuaded the people up there, a lot of dairy farms and so forth. He said, let's milk as many cows as we can. And he got them to milk 600 cows. And they made this mammoth cheese. I mean, Jefferson loved cheese. That was his favorite. It'd be like somebody making me a huge Snickers bar or something. You know what I mean? Just kill me, why don't you? I think cheese is a little healthier. I don't know about that. But anyway, this cheese that they made for Jefferson, John Leland and the Baptists up there, weighed over 1,250 pounds. Imagine that. He loved cheese. And what they did, they took this gigantic cheese and they loaded this thing upon a wagon. They drove it all the way to the coast. They put it on a ship. They brought it down and up the Chesapeake Bay. And they brought it to Washington, and they actually presented it to Jefferson. This thing became a national event. They were following, where's the cheese now? Now there was no, you know, Fox News or anything like that. But people began to, you know, here comes the cheese now down to Delaware, you know. What's the cheese going to do now, Joe? But anyway, people began to know about this thing. And by the way, the whole way down while they were bringing this cheese to Jefferson, they were preaching the gospel and winning souls to Christ. That's what they were doing. Many were getting saved along the way. And Jefferson is there in Washington, and he receives this cheese with much appreciation. And what he did, he took this Baptist preacher, John Leland, and he takes him around, and he gives him a personal tour of the Capitol grounds and so forth. And then, ten years after the First Amendment was written, I'm saying that for a reason, he invited John Leland, the Baptist preacher, to preach to a joint session of Congress. He invited both houses, they were both in attendance, the Supreme Court was invited, and Thomas Jefferson, the President of the United States, was present himself, and he preached to them. This man who was hostile to Bible Christianity, this man who was a deist. Why would he do that 10 years after the First Amendment was passed? And think about it. Today, decisions are made in the Supreme Court that say that Jefferson believed in absolute, strict, total separation of church and state, that he feared the effects of Bible Christianity on government. Well, then why would he ask a Baptist preacher to preach to a joint session of Congress? Why 10 years after that? A decade after the First Amendment there, John Leland preached from the text, a greater than Solomon is here. He was talking about Jefferson. He called Jefferson his hero and so forth. Jefferson had many, many friends that were Baptists. Oh, I could give you names, Elijah Craig, John Waller, and different ones. And so one of his friends, listen to this, one of his friends, this will help prove the point here too, I believe. One of Jefferson's friends was a name by the name of William Woods. William Woods was, his nickname was Baptist Billy. That's what he was. He was a solid, orthodox, fundamental man. Jefferson frequently attended his services. And Jefferson was so impressed by this preacher that he encouraged him to run for legislature in Virginia. Now, why? I mean, wouldn't he be afraid that, hey, he might start saying some things to him, you know, while he's in office? Well, Baptist Billy did. Funny, a lot of his preacher friends thought he was stepping down from being a pastor down to down to that. He caught a lot of grief for that. And I might be on the same page. But anyway, the point is that this man encouraged preachers to get involved with government and so forth. And he served for 10 years and so forth. President Jefferson signed tax exemption legislature. While he was in Virginia, he did all kinds of things to write laws for Virginia, which brings me to something I want you to see, and we'll be done in a moment, about 5 minutes. I want you to grab this Virginia law here, this bill for establishing religious freedom. And I want you to look at this, and we're going to finish with this. Let me give you some other ideas of what he did. He wrote a bill, Thomas Jefferson, to punish anyone that disturbed religious worship services. In other words, when Baptists were preaching, they used to come in, drag them out, and close the door, say, you can't do that. He wrote a law to make that illegal, all kinds of things. But he wrote this bill, number 82, in 1779. This is the bill for establishing religious freedom in Virginia. This was not a federal bill. This was before he became president. He was again involved as he was elected to Congress and so forth, but he was a governor of Virginia. And they asked him to write this bill, number 82. And this bill was originally written in 1779, and again, it's called the Bill for Establishing Religious Freedom, and it's commonly called today the Virginia Statute of Religious Liberty. Now, this document, by the way, is an actual copy of it, okay? I checked it today to make sure on different websites. I'm going to say, I'll make sure this thing is right, and it is. There might be a spelling thing, but I hope not. But actually, it's a cut-and-paste type thing. But let's look at this for a moment, because he said when he died, he wanted to be remembered for three things. One was the founding of the University of Virginia. The other was the author of the Declaration of Independence. And the third was the author of this bill, Bill number 82. Now, the source of this bill was that in 1777, 2 years before he drafted this, Baptist preachers and other Baptists met in Virginia at the Sandy Creek Meeting House, and they drew up an act for the establishment of religious liberty. So these Baptists got together, and they wanted to draw up an act that could be made into law so we would have religious liberty. They would have religious liberty in Virginia and so forth. Now, this was 2 years before Jefferson wrote the bill. This bill that they wrote, these Baptists, drew the attention of two men, Thomas Jefferson and James Madison. And they wanted to go and talk to these preachers. They read that act that they wrote up, and they thought, this is pretty interesting. They went down and talked to those men, two of them, Elijah Craig and John Waller. And after several interviews with these men and talking to them back and forth, they got from these men, basically, the skeleton of this thing that you, this bill that you have in your hand. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's long. But I want to encourage you to read it. I know the wording might be a little difficult, but do it. Because this, you'll see exactly who Thomas Jefferson was in this bill. Notice what it says. Well aware that the opinions and belief of men depend not on their own will, but follow involuntarily the evidence proposed to their minds. That Almighty God hath created the mind free and manifested his supreme will, that free it shall remain by making it altogether insusceptible of restraint, that all attempts to influence it by temporal punishments, he's talking about beatings, he's talking about whippings, he's talking about imprisonments, or burthens or burdens, or by civil incapacitations, meaning that you can't vote, you can't run for office, you can't be a full citizen, tend only to beget habits of hypocrisy and meanness, and are a departure from the plan of the holy author of our religion, who being Lord both of body and mind, yet chose not to propagate it by coercion on either, as was in his almighty power to do, but to exalt it by its influence. Do you get what he's saying here? He's saying here that God chose to give the gospel out not by force. He doesn't want us to go and hold a gun to anybody's head. He could have done it any way he wanted to. He chose to do it by influencing people. You read the Apostle Paul. He persuaded people. He showed them the truth and so forth. But it was up to them to make the decision to either receive Christ or not receive Christ. He never took them and held a sword to their throat or anything like that to try to get them to make some sort of profession of faith. And you see, they were suppressing people through these state church setups. And he's trying to rid our nation of these things. And he got all this from the Baptists down there at Sandy Creek. And he wrote this up. You ought to read this. I'd love to read the whole thing. I'm not going to. But the point is that out of this and other things, we got our First Amendment to the Bill of Rights. And notice what it says on the back of your sheet. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, in other words, having a state religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech or the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. So what did he mean by this whole thing? Here's the crux of the whole thing, and we're done. Here's what Jefferson and Madison believed the First Amendment taught in its historical context. Number one, there should be no state church. We don't believe that. America should be Baptist. No, we shouldn't. Nope. Now, we persuade people, we give them the truth, but they have a right to decide what they want to decide. Number two, there should be no tax support of one religion. Number three, the First Amendment did not hinder tax exemption for churches. And then number four, this is one I want you to listen to. What was the design of the First Amendment? It was designed to keep Congress and the federal government out of religion. That's what it was designed to do. It doesn't mean you can't go to school and talk about God. In fact, it's just the opposite. You have a right to your own opinion. You can do. We have a free will, and God has given us liberty of conscience. And he's told us to propagate that. But they have a right to talk about Mormonism, and they have a right to talk about Jehovah's Witnesses too. Let it all out, man. Let them make a fool of themselves, amen? Saying these things that don't match up with the Bible. And Jefferson understood that God gave us a mind. And imagine what the devil wants to do. He wants to keep the truth suppressed. Don't talk about it. Don't bring it. Don't say that here. Keep your track to yourself. You can't hand that out here. You can't talk about that at work. You can't say that in school. You can't bring a Bible to school. That's not the intent at all. And slowly and surely, guess what they're doing? Taking our freedoms away. Oh, that guy, that young man. That's a sad thing. One day he's going to regret that. I hope he gets saved if he's not saved, that young man. I hope he gets saved. But imagine him, all proud of what he did. I shut up those Christians, I'll tell you. That's what I did. Sad, isn't it? But you know what most of us has done? We've been scared in a corner. We have been. And we need to get back to what God wants us to do. Get the tracts out. Talk to people about the Lord. Tell them about Jesus. And let God work in their hearts. Amen? That's what we need to do. And let's take advantage of what God has allowed us to have now and be that. I want our church to be a soul-winning church. Not a soul-winning handful of people. A soul-winning church. While we can. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, please help us tonight. Please. Lord, I pray that we'd have the right spirit about this whole thing. I know, Lord, I said things a little bold tonight. I believe I need to be said, though. And I pray that we would go out of here, Lord, not mad, but with the joy of Jesus Christ, knowing, Lord, you've given us truth, and we can give it out to others. Help us to offer it to people. Help us to persuade and reason and influence and encourage them to realize there's an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell based on what they believe. And I pray you'd strengthen and fill us in Christ's name.